Well, good morning, church, and Happy New Year. I don't know if you're like me, I felt like I had this adrenaline rush all the way through Christmas Eve, getting ready for this big crescendo of Christmas Eve, and it seemed like it was over. You had to put stuff away and the lights away and things. It's just like, ah, you felt a little gloomy. But I do pray that you have a happy new year, and it's the beginning of a new year of just walking with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. If you have your scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John. We're in chapter 19 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 28 to 42. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's page 906. A little bit to where we've been to give us some context before we read. Jesus has entered his passive obedience, is what theologians like to call it. He's surrendering himself to be the Lamb of God, to go all the way to the cross. We saw him being betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the garden there at the Mount of Olives. We saw him denied by Peter. Peter denied him three times, even knowing him three times. The high priests and the Jewish council lays all kinds of false charges against Jesus, falsely accusing him. Pilate doesn't want to crucify him at all. He knows there's no guilt within him, but yet he's reluctant and hands him over to the crowds to be crucified. Christmas Eve, we had two parts to our meditation on Christmas Eve. We looked at when Jesus was born, and the shepherds saw the angels in the field, and they went and saw Mary and Joseph, and they told all the things that the angel told them, and Mary pondered and treasured up all these things in her heart, was the first meditation. And then for the second meditation on Christmas Eve, it was when Mary was at the cross, and she's looking upon her son, this one who was promised to be a king, a savior, one who was to bring peace, and she's seeing all the Christmas promises being fulfilled as her son is dying on the cross. As a mother, your longing is always to care for your children, and here it's Jesus that's caring for Mary. And so Jesus is still on the cross. That's where we're picking up this morning. And that just gives you a little bit of context where we've been. So we'll pray, and we'll begin. Father, Lord, we pray that your Spirit, you would send your Spirit into our hearts and our minds. I'm not sure where everybody is at this morning, but you know my heart is heavy and just sad, with some of the things that are going on. You hate to see people struggling and suffering and just struggling with your own sin and selfishness, Lord. We just pray that your Spirit would bring a peace and an awakening to the greatness and grandeur of Christ. As we think of these words that he says on the cross and gives himself up, to really anchor into him, to his truths, to his promises, that he won't lose a one. He doesn't lose a one whom he died for. So Spirit of God, I pray that you would speak, that today maybe is a new beginning for someone. Even if it's just someone that's wrestling with things, it would be a day where those chains could break and it could be new. So Spirit of God, we pray that you teach us these things this morning. Open our hearts. Help us to see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So verses 28 to 42 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put up a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he bless it. This past holiday season, I had the opportunity to go to Phipps Conservatory with my family. If you have not been there, it's basically a place full of beautiful flower gardens. There's tons and tons of flowers. The volume, the variety, the beauty, the details of the flowers are just so amazing. It's a place, especially in the wintertime, to just go for a walk and see the colors and the beauty and to just fellowship with those that you're with. Fellowship and beauty. These are some of the things that we are made for as human beings. We see it in the very beginning when our first parents, Adam and Eve, walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. There was so much beauty there. There was so much peace there. There was so much wholesome fellowship between Adam and Eve and their walk with God. Till they decided not to take God at his word and believed the lie that if they ate of that tree that God told them not to eat of, that they would be like God and they would not die. They believed that. And so they ate. Now the beauty of the gardens would be filled with thorns and thistles. It would be so much harder to care and work the ground. The fellowship between man and woman takes a divisive turn. Where there was once loving and helping of one another, it turns inward and they seek their own good and just blame others for their misfortunes. And the sweet, close fellowship that they had with God was ripped asunder. For in so eating, mankind was declaring and saying to God, we would rather be God than to trust you. We would rather be God than walk in humble adoration of you. And mankind became fallen in sin and rebellion and severed that relationship with God. In fact, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground. He drove them out of the garden, east of the garden. He put an angelic being there, a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. And this sword would turn every way so that sinful man would not take of this tree of life. For sinful mankind should not have eternal life while possessing sin. Sinful mankind should not have the tree of life while they remained in their sin. And God put the angel there. But God did make a promise. He said to the serpent who deceived them, one will come and crush your head. One will come and crush your works. You who deceived mankind to believe this lie that they didn't need the beauty and fellowship with God. Satan, I will crush you through my son. And give my people life, beauty, and fellowship once more. Jesus said in John 10, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go out and find pasture. It's the idea of having peace and life. He's the door, the way back to God. He says, the thief comes, Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. The garden, fellowship with God. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of holiness. It's a place of communion with God. And these are some of the reasons that Jesus has come. And this morning in our text, we see him finishing his work on the cross to make these things a reality in your lives. It's like the garden motif. You see it playing out through Scripture. It's in the garden where Adam and Eve walked with God. It was in the garden that Adam and Eve fell and mankind fell. It was in the garden that Judas betrayed Jesus. It was at the garden where Jesus will be buried, and it's at the garden where Jesus will be resurrected. Jesus came for the purpose of restoring inward beauty, righteousness, holiness, and seeking all that is good to restore sweet communion with God, to give us a peace in walking with God like you would walk through a flower garden. Because Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that flaming sword of the cherubim has been extinguished for God's people. We can go back to the garden. Jesus' death is the key that opens the door to the garden and fellowship with God. Life is full of heartache and pain, and we have our guilt of our own sin, and Jesus is the one who overcomes the tribulations and takes away the guilt that we can walk with God. How can I say that? Because Jesus lives the life that you should have lived, and he dies the death that you deserve. Look at verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine and hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus lived a life he could not live, and died the death that you deserve. Jesus has been on the cross up to this point for about 6 hours. And here we see two of Jesus' last sayings while on the cross. There's actually 7 recorded for us in the Gospels. And it says, knowing all was finished, Jesus said, I thirst. And he took a drink and he cried out, it is finished. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the sinless, spotless lamb, full of love and righteousness, without sin, at this point on the cross, is utterly exhausted. He's utterly spent. Who knows the last time when Jesus had a drink? Perhaps it was at the Last Supper, and after enduring everything, after enduring the beatings and the floggings and the crucifixion and the judgment for our sin, he says, I thirst. I thirst. His desires to relieve the dryness and the parchedness of his mouth. You can imagine it. I thirst. I thirst. And he wants to quench that dryness, but he's also fulfilling prophecy in Scripture from Psalm 69. It says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this drink isn't like the one he refused earlier on. While Jesus was on his way to the cross, while he's carrying the cross, they actually offered him a drink that had myrrh in it. It was like a sedative to kind of numb him. It was a way of mercy to where they would give these people that were going to be crucified like a sedative so it wouldn't be so horrific with the things that they were going to endure and feel. Earlier on, Jesus refused that one. When he went to the cross, he wanted to feel the full weight of the pain and agony of the death and the wrath of God for our sins. But this one he will take. And it's just vinegar. It's just sour vinegar. It had no sedative in it. He knew that everything was finishing up. He knew everything was being set to be accomplished. He lived a life that we could not live. Everything was being finished. He lived a life that we could not live. For Jesus, he was not born in sin like us. That's what makes the virgin birth so important. After Adam and Eve fell in sin, after a regular eternal generation of people, we are born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. For Jesus, he's born outside of that. He's born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is sinless. He's not born in sin. That makes everything critical about Jesus. The virgin birth is a reality, a necessary reality. And as a man, he had the Spirit of God without measure, and he lived as Adam was to live. He lived as Eve was supposed to live. He lived as we are to live. We are to live full of grace. We are to live full of righteousness. We are to live full of truth, full of love, full of justice. And he lived all 30-some years as a man, full of temptations out in the world, and yet did not sin. Jesus is without sin. No one could accuse him. Even Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Jesus is what true humanity is supposed to be. Think of all of history and think, does anybody even come close to the character of Christ? For us, when it comes to possessing a righteousness, a standing before God, we are bankrupt. We have a debt that's way too big that we could never pay. I think I've used this illustration before. Let's just say you think you're an okay and decent person, and you only sin 3 times a day. Just 3. That's 1,095 in 1 year. If you live 30-some years, 32,850. That's just if you sin 3 times a day. So even if you think you sin only 3 times a day, do you really think on a day when you stand before God, you can say, not too bad, huh? This is why it's so important to grasp and understand Jesus lived a life that you couldn't live. Jesus is fully man and a sinless man who had all righteousness. It's only him, and because he was fully God, he is a man of infinite worth. And for you who trust him and who believe him, he secured a righteousness, a sinlessness that you could not accomplish, but you could possess on your record. You can give it a record of pure and spotless righteousness by trusting in Christ, one who represents you before God. You can have a record that says 100% holy. 100% righteous. Not because of yours, but because of his. It's one of the gifts he gives to his people. I used the example with youth. You know, you all have report cards. And if you get F's, you're in big trouble with your parents, hopefully. If they care, right? So our report cards before God are all F's when it comes to maintaining righteousness. But Jesus had all 100% A's. In a great transaction on the cross, when you trust him, he takes all those F's and he takes the punishment for those failures and he says, here's my A's. This is your record now. He lives the life you couldn't live. It's his righteousness. And while he secures your righteousness and imputes his righteousness to your record, to your account, and he cancels your debt, isn't removing debt a wonderful thing? I don't know if you ever paid off a house, paid off a credit card, or a debt. It's so freeing, it's so liberating. But think of this thought and grasp this thought that Jesus pays the debt of all those sins. He pays it all. And then he fills your account with righteousness. It's full and it's his given into your account. You can stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. And while he secures your righteousness, he also died the death that you deserved because of the penalty and guilt of our sin. He says, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. It's this idea of paid in full. It's what Jesus cried out on the cross. Paid in full is what we would hear today. His death was just not a typical crucifixion. He was undergoing the wrath for all of your sins. Every thought, every deed, everything that you should have done and you didn't do, God's justice was poured out on Christ. So that your sin could be washed away. If you like big words, propitiation. Jesus accomplished propitiation and expiation. Propitiation is the idea because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now the Father can look at you and say, daughter, come into my home. He looks at you with favor. He says, son, come into my garden. Come into my home. That's the idea of propitiation. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the Father looks with you in favor. Expiation. It's the idea of exit, the removal of guilt and sin. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is an exit. The guilt and sting of sin can be removed before God forever. Paul says it like this in Romans 3, verse 25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Received by faith. You see, Jesus is the key. He is the key that opens that door back into the garden and fellowship with God. Because he lives the life that you should have lived, and he dies the death that you deserved. How can I say that? Because Jesus fulfills promised expectations. He's a man who fulfills prophecies, and hundreds of them throughout the New Testament to the very end. Let's look again in our text in verse 31. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross and on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of his soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came blood and water. And he who saw it bore witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. When someone was crucified back then, they would normally break, they would use their legs. So when you were crucified, you died because you couldn't get any air. So you're there hanging by your arms. And then you would use your legs to kind of push up so you could take a breath. And so if somebody was there and they wanted to kill them quickly, it would break their shins. That way they couldn't push up. And you died just because you couldn't breathe. The Jewish people, though they had put an innocent man on a cross, did not want to profane the Sabbath day, right? They wanted to be holy, even though they killed an innocent man. They said, we don't want the bodies left up on the cross. So they asked Pilate to break the legs of those who were on the cross, that they would die quickly and be taken down and not to deface the land. But when the soldiers got to Jesus, he was already dead. Jesus promised in John 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The soldiers got to Jesus, and they saw he already yielded up his spirit. He laid down his life. Jesus knew it was time, and his mission was completed, and yielded up his spirit. And in his death, he's fulfilling prophecies. There's two referenced here. It says that not one of his bones will be broken. And commentators think this either refers to the idea of the Passover lamb, for this is the Passover festival, for when they would sacrifice the Passover lamb, they weren't to break any of the bones. Don't break any of the bones. Or else he's fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 34, verse 20, where it says, he keeps all of the bones of his righteous, and not one of them is broken. And the other one that he fulfills, and the prophecy that he fulfills, is this idea that they will look on him whom they pierced, from Zechariah 12:10. Listen to what it says. God says, I will pour out on the house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child. What this text is saying is that when you are awakened to the ugliness of the sin in your life, and you see the cost that it costs to put Jesus on the cross, to put God on the cross, the text says, when they see me whom they have pierced, it should melt your heart in weeping. Sin is so serious, it put my God on the cross in human flesh to deal with it. The cost of sin is serious. Jesus paid it for you. If you recognize that that's his grace waking you up to receive the wonderful gift of salvation. The Christian faith is a paradox. It's a weeping and grieving over sin, but a joy, an exuberant joy at the one who paid it all on the cross. Jesus is one who fulfills promised expectations to the very end, even here in his death. Don't think of prophecies as some stale prediction that Jesus is just checking off. No, there's a longing behind the prophecies. There's a desire to go back to the garden with God. There's a longing for sin to be done. There's a longing for division to be done. There's a longing for death to be done, a longing to walk with God again. And Jesus fulfills all these prophecies. Some say Jesus fulfilled over 300 to 400 prophecies of the Old Testament. Prophecies that were written hundreds and thousands of years before birth. We see the promise that was made to Adam and Eve that a son would come through Eve and crush the works of Satan. The promise that was made to Abraham, one would come and bless all the nations of the earth. One that would come after Moses that was greater than Moses, that everyone should listen to him. One who would come and rule on the throne of King David forever and ever. And there's prophecies concerning his birthplace, his life, his death, down to the very idea that he would be crucified in Psalm 22. So why do I believe that Jesus is the way to heaven? Why do I believe that Jesus is the key back to God? Who fulfills prophecies like this? Who can fulfill prophecies like this? No one. And it's because of that. It's because of that. When things seem over in your life, know it's the key to a new beginning. When things seem over in life, it's the key to a new beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end with verse 38 and end the text here. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid him there. Typically, the bodies of people crucified were given to family members, the next of kin. If the person was crucified for treason like Jesus was, usually the bodies were left on the cross until the vultures and the birds would pick at their bodies, and then their bodies would be thrown into this burning garbage dump called Gehenna. It's where we get the visual imagery of the hell in the New Testament. That's typically what they did with the bodies of those who were crucified. But here, Joseph of Arimathea, a Sanhedrin, someone of high ranking, he goes to Pilate. He's able to go to Pilate because of his rank, and he asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And Nicodemus, who was with Jesus earlier and asking Jesus by night some questions, and Jesus told him that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, he brings 75 pounds of myrrh. These two men, their desire was to give Jesus a proper and honoring burial. Through the text, we see that these men were timid about their faith while Jesus was alive. They were fearful of the Jews, but with his death, they are bold. They are public about their love for Jesus. While others thought Jesus was accursed by God and a lunatic, Joseph and Nicodemus felt something different about Christ and gave him an honoring burial in a new tomb. if our text were to stop here, we would wonder, is it over? The stone is rolled shut. Is that it? Is that all Jesus came to do? The Lord of life buried. John doesn't record it, but in the other Gospels, it talks about when Jesus died. See, in that time, they had the temple, and there was this place called the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could enter in once a year. And there was this big curtain. It was tall, and it separated the people from God's special, gracious presence. If you enter it, you're going to die. Too sinful. And it says when Jesus died on the cross, when he yielded up, there was this great earthquake, and that veil is ripped from top to bottom, signaling that the doorway back to God is open. Jesus' death becomes the key that I can walk back into the garden with God. It's not done yet. It wasn't over. It's the key to a new beginning, and in 3 days, Jesus will rise victoriously to confirm it so. It's not over. It's not done yet. I don't know what 2018 was like for you. I don't even know what yesterday was like for you. Sometimes it just seems like it's over. Sometimes you wonder, can God really, really love me? And he wants you to know that it's his death, that your sin is paid for. It is his death that gives you life. It is his death that takes you back so that you can walk with God forever. Romans 8 says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when things seem hard, when things seem over, just say, help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. And receive and know the promises of God, that that doorway back to God is full and wide open. Jesus came for the purpose of restoring inward beauty, righteousness, and holiness, and sweet communion with God, and he does that through his life, death, and resurrection. It's paid in full. Again, Jesus lived the life that you should have lived. Remember, if you only sin 3 times a day in 30 years, that's over 32,000 sins, do you really think you can stand before God in your own righteousness? Jesus says, I'm right here, arms wide open. Righteousness can be yours, that's mine, and the death can be paid, final and complete. It is finished. I pray that you can have peace in 2019. And it begins again, walking with God through Christ. Walk with him. Let's pray. Father, enlarge our hearts. Warm our affections, open our lips, supply words that proclaim your love shines at the cross. It's at the cross where grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son, that he was made a transgressor, a curse, and a sin for me. It was at the cross that the sword of your justice struck your Son, that your infinite attributes were magnified, infinite atonement was made, and infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy. He was cast off that we might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst that we might attend heaven's best. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was thirsty that we might drink. He was tormented that we might be comforted. He was made ashamed that we might inherit glory. He entered darkness that we might have eternal light. Our Savior wept that all our tears might be wiped from our eyes, bore a thorny crown that we might have a glory diadem. He bowed his head that we might lift up ours. He experienced reproach that we might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness. He expired that we might live forever. O Father, who spared not your only Son, that you could spare us, all these transactions of your love were designed and accomplished. Help us adore you by our lips and by our lives. Oh, that our every breath might be ecstatic praise, our every step full of delight, as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed and heaven's portals open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. In Jesus' name, amen.